During Advent, we have been considering the theme, the promise of His coming. And today, a fourth in a series of sermons, Peace, the Prince of Peace. My text is from the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I shall be reading verses 6 and 7 of that chapter on page 593, if you'd like to follow me along. For to us a child is born, to us will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray silently for a moment. And in Christ's name, amen. As a part of her candidacy for the ministry, and as a part of her entrance into Princeton Seminary, our daughter Vicky was asked to recall some of the most vivid impressions of her childhood. It was interesting to listen to her tell what she recalled and experienced, and it set me to thinking. Christmas 1941, when I was 6 years old, is one of the most vivid memories of my childhood. Do you understand the meaning of the name home place? My father's house was the home place in our family. It was where his father had lived before him. It was home in the mind of his 9 brothers and sisters. And my mother, as a result of all of that, God bless her, never knew how many people we would have for Sunday dinner. It may be one of my father's brothers, two or three or four, and all of their family and all of the cousins. So many of my childhood memories center on the gatherings of the family and the discussions of family things. I can remember waiting for the second table. Many of you probably don't know what that is. It's a form, I think, of child abuse. While all of the adults ate, the children looked on with agony as all of the good things on the table disappeared. I was 20 years old before I realized a chicken had anything but backs and wings. And if you invite me to dinner and have fried chicken, given half a chance, I'm not going to eat a wing. I've had my share and yours. On one such Sunday, the meal was over and the family had gathered around an open fireplace to talk things over in the family. 3 of my uncles were there and my cousins were there, and we were talking of Christmas in December of 1941. And as we sat there enjoying things before an open fire, my mother came in and said, "The radio has just announced that the Japanese have bombed Pearl Harbor." It was December 7, 1941. Thoughts of Christmas and the joy of it were interrupted by the news of an attack that meant war, a war that would touch many families and alter many lives within a matter of months. And that war, World War II, was to be a dominant force in my childhood years. It was an event that would change things in our family. My oldest brother, who was at Clemson, would soon be called to war and would see intense combat. I had cousins and other members of the family who would go forth to serve their country and would never, never return home. My father, who was a World War I veteran, kept maps on the sitting room wall of our old house. And at night, as we would listen to the news by Gabriel Heater, he would plot the course of the war on those maps. There is not a year that passes that I do not think of December 7th, 1941. And the news of that attack coming in the midst of the joyous mood of family discussions of Christmas. It gives poignant meaning to the assertion by the prophet Isaiah that his name will be called the Prince of Peace. The book of Isaiah is the most often quoted of the Old Testament books in the New Testament. Isaiah, in reflecting on history, is authentic. He gives the good news and the bad news, but underneath it all, there is this drumbeat of hope. And the hope is centered on one who was to come, the Messiah. And nowhere is that hope more strongly revealed than in our text for today. Isaiah speaks of a personage and a kingdom that will have no end. You will remember that Handel set it all to music. And as we listen to the words of the prophecy of Isaiah, we can hear those ringing melodies of Handel in our ears. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What does it mean that he is the Prince of Peace? The Bible talks a great deal about peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Immediately there is the hint of something. This peace that John writes about in his gospel is not of this world. And Paul says that it passeth all understanding. It is something beyond the obvious when we think of peace that God will give us. He will give us peace that is the legacy of the Prince of Peace. But what is it? What is it? If Christ, whose coming we celebrate at Christmas, rules over a kingdom of peace, what is that kingdom? Well, let's pursue that a little while by looking, first of all, at what it is not. Peace is something we earnestly seek. We all desire it, want it, hope for it, but so few of us have it. This peace that the Bible writes about is more than the absence of war. I read the other day that 46 nations in the human family currently are at war, either with their neighbors or within in terms of a civil conflict. War is the most familiar activity of the human family, but this peace that Christ came to give us is far more than the mere absence of armed conflict in the sense of war. It's more than the accumulation of financial resources. Who can forget that fetching melody from the musical Annie, where the conspirators sing, "Easy Street, Easy Street." I know many people who are on Easy Street financially, but have no inner peace. They have everything that money can buy except the most valuable thing of them all, peace. They wander unsettled from their inattention, seeking some new experience that will give the peace for which the heart hungers. Success is not synonymous with peace. About 35 years ago, I think it was, a gifted rabbi in this country wrote a book called Peace of Mind. And before the literary dust had settled, that book had become a runaway bestseller, selling millions of copies. And in that book, the rabbi quoted an ancient poet, "Heap on other men the gift of riches, but give to me the gift of an untroubled heart." It is a prayer that every one of us can pray with sincerity. For in our quest for an untroubled heart, we have learned what peace is not. Peace, for example, is not the result of stagnation and inactivity. It is not the result of utter repose. We were not meant to be hothouse plants. God created us to be exposed to the harsher elements of life. All of us were created by God to face into the wind and to respond to the challenges before us. Somebody gave me an article the other day on type A personality. I don't know why. And the article stated that type A personalities find it difficult to retire. I already knew that. I have concluded that I'm not going to retire. That may panic some of you, but I'd rather burn out than rust out. peace is not the result of stagnation and inactivity. That's why there isn't one out of every 10 people who retire that finds a sense of peace. They just can't stand all of that. Most people who retire successfully have planned it well, and they have meaningful activities that engage them. Peace is not the result of inactivity and stagnation. One of my dearest friends loves to fish. And in order to maintain our friendship, I have to go fishing with him at least once a year. I hate it. And if you want to invite me to do something, strike fishing off your list. I don't like it. I mean, just think about dragging one little old string through miles of water, hoping that a fish will bounce into it. I've been on one fishing trip in my life with an elder of this church that I enjoyed, and we caught fish galore. But that was a miracle. But this friend of mine, I have to go fishing with him. He's on more boats than Admiral Nelson. And every time he gets a boat, he invites me to go fishing with him. And we were out one day 35 miles from the beach. I was bored to death. I'd read all the books I'd brought with me, ate all the crackers. And he said, "Isn't this peaceful?" I was hoping that for just one moment, God would enable me to walk on water so I could get back to the beach. Peace. "Isn't that peaceful?" he said. And then I watched him. He was anything but peaceful. He was frantic, trying this lure. Will they bite the green ones, the red ones, the wiggly ones, and this one and that one and other? He wore me out just watching it. You know, he had a sense of peace about all of that, not because he was tranquilized, but because he was active, doing something that he loved. Well, I've made too much of it. Peace is not the result of stagnation and inactivity. Frank Colby, an American editor whose essays were published after his death in 1925. If you don't know that author, find out about him. He writes a lot of thoughty things. He said this: "Every man ought to be inquisitive through every hour of his great adventure, down to the day when he shall no longer cast a shadow in the sun." Peace. Peace is not the result of inactivity and stagnation. It's not the result of domination either. Take a husband and wife. Do you think they are at peace if one dominates the other? "You will do this." No, you may have coexistence, but you won't have peace. You won't have peace. Domination never brings peace. Isn't it interesting that our greatest president, Abraham Lincoln, is memorialized not astride a war horse, though he was a wartime president, given almost unprecedented powers as the president of this nation, the closest thing probably to dictatorial powers we've ever had, and yet he is remembered in an official monument in Washington, not astride a horse of war, but sitting in an easy chair. And the words that they quote from Lincoln, "with malice toward none, let us bind up the wounds of this nation." He was asked, "How are you going to treat those folks who left the Union?" And you remember what he said? "Finding them safely at home, it would be utterly immaterial that they had ever been abroad." Peace. We don't find it through inactivity or stagnation or through domination and brute force. Nor do you find it as a result of success. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we should not try to be productive, to do well in our chosen fields of endeavor, or to work hard to use all of the gifts that God gave us. You have a responsibility to do that, and so do I. But many, far too many, have climbed and clawed and found their way to the top of the pile, and standing up for the view, they suddenly don't like what they see. They reach for the pinnacle and found the pit. And in the reaching for the top, which they captured, they lost themselves and often family, wife, children, and the values that abide forever. Success is not synonymous with peace. In a success-oriented society like ours, it's not easy to have a balanced life either. I want everybody within the sound of my voice today to be successful and productive, but also serene. In the circle of family, and in the hands of God. Some years ago in Chicago, the Heart Society had a rather startling display. They invited the business leaders of the city to gather in a magnificent setting, and before them there was an object covered with a velvet cloth, and at the appropriate moment that object was revealed. It was a human heart preserved in a large jar, and it was enlarged almost twice the normal size. And the doctor in charge of the presentation said this, that this was the heart of a type A personality, hard charging, successful, who died in a fit of anger with a client. And when that gathering had concluded, the writer telling the story of it said that business slowed for 2 weeks in Chicago as a result of it. Success does not always bring peace. It's something to think about it in. We celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace, but for so many, so often, there is no peace. Where can we find this peace that Christ came to give us? Well, we've noted how not to find it, through stagnation and repose, through success. It's not to be found there. You cannot dominate your way into feeling peaceful. Well, what is it? What is it? What is it? I want to state at the outset, at the foundation of it all, that peace is not an achievement. It is a gift. It's not to be gained by direct assault. It is the product of indirection. It is, if you please, a serendipity. Always and everywhere in the Bible, peace is a byproduct, never a goal or an end in itself. A character in a modern novel says, I want to take life by the throat and choke happiness out of it. Happiness never comes from a frontal assault or direct attack, nor does peace. Perhaps there is a strong clue in what the apostle wrote. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he adds this sentence, the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace, then, is the byproduct of faith. It is founded in a reliance upon God, not on human activity or human effort. It does not mean that we are not to be responsible, but it does mean that in the meaning of our responsibilities, we are to be faithful and responsive to God. The word that he uses, to keep your hearts, really means to guard. It is the word used to describe a company of soldiers keeping watch over a city, a garrison. God's peace, then, is a symbol of strength and assurance of the capacity to meet the test. It assures us of the vigilance of God to keep us in the circle of his love. And friends, if that won't bring you peace, nothing will. Our effort, then, is in obedience, in commitment, in affirming that God is our peace. It's important for us to get this distinction, because many of us want the results of faith, which is peace, without the foundation of faith, which is commitment. When we celebrate the birthday of the Prince of Peace, there is no celebration unless he is your prince and my prince, the ruler of your heart and my heart. We cannot experience the gifts of God without acknowledging our need of God. What is this peace? Well, let me tell you that peace is the byproduct of reconciliation, responsibility, and righteousness. Peace is the fruit of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Halford Luckock, the Yale professor, said that's the gospel in one sentence. It is what the incarnation, the coming of Christ, is all about. It was for this purpose that Christ came, that we might be reconciled one to the other and to God. If there is a wall of anger and hostility, of unforgiven things between a man and his wife, there is no peace until things are made right, until there is a rightness in the heart. That uneasiness, that tension that grips many of us in our inner being is the result of a need for reconciliation. Many people are trying to get adjusted when they need to be converted. Someone trying to get an explanation for their sins when they need forgiveness for their sins. Some are seeking renewal of the Spirit when what they need is reconciliation. Reconciliation brings us peace. And reconciliation always centers in Christ. I was called on Friday to the bedside of a man in intensive care. Everywhere I went, making my rounds Friday, there was a message to me to this person needed to see me. I went to his bedside. And as I held his hand, he said, "I have got to have things made right." Reconciliation. And he had a sense of peace when I left. And I did too. There is an uneasiness today in many of us that is the product of an estrangement between persons and between us and God. There is no peace anywhere without there being a rightness in the heart with those whom we love and with him who loves us most of all. Peace is the byproduct of reconciliation, and it centers in Jesus Christ. Tennyson, when he was the poet laureate of Great Britain, was asked one day by a friend, "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" And they were walking in a garden, and Tennyson turned and pointed to a flower in all of its beauty. And he said, "As the sun is to that flower, so is Jesus Christ to me." If we are to have that peace that the world cannot give and can never take away, there must be reconciliation that centers on Jesus Christ. Well, peace is not only the fruit of reconciliation, it is the fruit of responsibility. You remember, we are told that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're all confronted since his coming with the question, are we representing anybody in this world but ourselves? All of us are to be imitators of Jesus Christ in our lives. We are responsible for this world in which we live. I am very excited about the news in the bulletin today about a major effort on part of this church to help some people who are at the raw edge of human need, friends. And because they live down yonder somewhere does not remove our responsibility for Christ, for them. We are to be responsible in this world for one another. And that's one of the things that brings us peace. You know, I think personally one of the things missing in the church today is the call to heroic action. Some of our choicest young men and women in this church need to offer their lives for service as ministers and as missionaries. Some of the capable young men and women in this church ought to consider their Christian responsibility to run for governor and senator so that it will not become a matter of some amusement when a good and godly man offers to face the intensive arena of public life. We have the responsibility of making a difference in this world, friends. And we have the opportunity. I can tell you how I feel about being a minister today. It is not a haven for those who cannot do anything else. It is an opportunity for anyone who wants to change the world. And if they are willing to pay the price. I dare to believe that Christ has called this church to make a difference in this city and in this region. We have that opportunity, and having that opportunity, we also have the responsibility. And the meaning of that responsibility should bring us a sense of peace. I remember when I was about to graduate from seminary, there was a kind of a final interview with a psychiatrist or a counselor to determine our suitability for ministry. And I still remember that. I was encouraged by it. I never will forget one of the little exercises we went through. He showed me a picture of a mountain, and he said, "What do you think?" And I said, "I want to climb it." He showed me a river, and he said, "What about this?" I said, "I need to cross it." And friends, that's who I am. I still have mountains I want to climb. I still see rivers I intend to put a bridge over. Not for myself, but for those who come after me at eventide. And there is a great sense of peace in the meeting of responsibility. G.K. Chesterton said this: the peace promised in the churches is less attractive to the human spirit than the war that is promised outside. For one man who wants to be comforted, there are 100 who want to hear the beat of a drum. For what men want in the last resort is not death, but drums. I want that too. And I want it for all of you. There needs to be an appeal for heroic action in the church today. So many of us just sit forever and eternally sitting, when the world wants us to stand up and get busy. And get busy. Mother Teresa has electrified the world in our generation because she's not bothered by all of the things that worry us. Somebody said to Mother Teresa in Los Angeles, "You know, I've been so inspired by your presence that if you'll let me, I'm going to buy a ticket and fly with you to Mexico City because I want to build on the sense of inner peace that I'm experiencing in your presence." You know what she said to him? She said, "You find out what it costs round trip from Los Angeles to Mexico City, and then give that money to feed and clothe someone in need, and you will find the inner peace that you're looking for." I believe that. Peace is a byproduct of responsibility. Well, let me hurry on. It's not only the fruit of reconciliation and the fruit of meeting responsibilities. It is the fruit of righteousness. There is no right way, friends, to do a wrong thing. And anything done wrong is never going to turn out right. As simple as that. That's a moral factor that God built into this world of ours. And many have no peace because they have not connected righteousness and peace. The psalmist said, "Righteousness and peace have kissed one another." For the world or for the individual to have a sense of peace, it's always on God's terms, not your terms or my terms. Peace is always founded in God's way. A contemporary preacher discussing the war and peace question said this startling thing: "Let the nation without sin among you aim the first missile." Everyone wants peace, but they want it on their terms. And peace never comes apart from God's terms. Well, a noble prophet in the long ago lifted his voice and he said, "Here are the names that we'll call him by. And one of those names is the Prince of Peace." And he said, "If you are to find the peace that he came to give us, it is the byproduct of a deeper quest, a commitment to Christ and his way, and out of the fruit of reconciliation, responsibility, and righteousness, you will come to have the peace that the world cannot give you, nor can it take it away." And that's why we celebrate his birth. From an obscure village he came, to be counted in a census, a census ordered by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was a great builder. The historians say that he found Rome in bricks and he left it in marble. Our Prince of Peace was born in a stable. The inns in that day provided fodder and feed for the animals and a fire to cook food over, but they could not even find any room for them with that arrangement. And hardly anyone noticed that Mary was pregnant. If Gallup had been polling in those days, Caesar Augustus, the Emperor of Rome, would have been the most likely to succeed in a world of power. Yet, whose birthday do we celebrate? Not Caesar Augustus. He's long gone. The Roman Empire is vanished. One can trace the ruins of it across Europe. And I have stood personally in the mighty Colosseum where the Christians were thrown to the lions and they sang for joy as they faced their death. And the Colosseum today, you've got to prop it up or it would collapse an utter ruin.
But we celebrate. A billion plus Christians celebrate the birth of the child who gave us hope and who gives us hope. If we can find some room for him in our overcrowded hearts. I think it was Dr. Shera who gave us the phrase, God walked down the stairs of heaven with a baby in his arms, and he unveiled God for what he was, not power, not might, but love. He is the Prince of Peace. Thou shalt know him when he comes, not by any din of drums, nor the vantage of his airs, nor by anything he wears, neither by his crown, nor his gown, but his presence known shall be by the holy harmony which his coming makes in thee. May it be so. May it be so.